I thought there for a moment that we would be segregating the guys and the ladies and the men. They used to do that back in the day, you know. They had, where were we? My wife and I lived in Newington, Connecticut for 4 years. And I was going to school there. I was also youth pastor. But we went to Boston one time and did the Boston Trail. You ever heard of the Boston Trail? It's supposedly the trail Paul Revere took through Boston. I'm not sure. But it ends up where the bell tower is, you know, and all that kind of thing. So we went to that and saw all the sights. And we went to one church and walked inside, and it was, I forget what denomination, but and I don't even think they met there anymore. It's just an old building. But they had, where the ladies would sit on one side and the men would sit on the other side, and they had these little cubicles. Every person had their own cubicle, and they all sat in this thing. And then there were sticks in the back, and the person who was talking about it said those sticks, they had like a pointer thing on the end of them. They're good 6 foot, 8 foot long. And I'm like, what are them for? And they said, that was for people who fell asleep. Deacon come by and jab you. He could reach all the way in from either side, you know, and get you. You didn't go to sleep in those churches. So, but you know, have you ever heard of the fella named George Whitfield? You ever heard his name before? He was an evangelist. I tell you what. So we stood there on the street, in one of these old streets in Boston. I believe it was a cobblestone street. But up on a balcony, second floor balcony, they said that he preached from there. Benjamin Franklin stood two blocks away, almost, it's over a mile away, and he could hear George Whitfield's voice. Isn't that something? And they said that he had a voice that just heralded. And of course, that was way before they had these things, you know. And so he was a very loud preacher. God gave him that ability. What an amazing thing. But he would say, George Whitfield would say, he would preach, you must be born again. You must be born again. They said when he preached, that's what all he said. It's what you must be born again. 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 And he would just go on and on about being born again. And someone asked him one time, George Whitfield, why you always preach, you must be born again? He says, because you must be born again. You have to be born again. Isn't that something? But God greatly used those old preachers. All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 6 this evening, and we're going to look at verses 1 down through verse 17, I believe, and get the gist of this chapter and apply some truth to our lives. And let's look there in... Actually, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. All right, let's do that first. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to look in your word. We thank you for the Bible that we have in our hands today. We can open our eyes, we can read it. And Lord, you talk about people in your day when you were here on this earth that had eyes but didn't see, had ears but didn't hear. Lord, I pray that would not be the case this evening. I pray that we would listen, we would see, we would read God's word, we'd apply it to our lives, and it would actually change something that we do today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray you would just use this this passage in our lives, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verse number 1, and we'll just we'll walk through these verses here at the beginning of the chapter. The Bible says, "Ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in you figure that one out. Beth Hakkerem, I guess I'll say that way. For evil appertaineth unto the north, appeareth. I'm sorry, from the north." In a great destruction. All right, the deeper we go into this book, we've been walking through the chapters of the book of Jeremiah, and the deeper we get into the book of Jeremiah, it's more apparent it becomes that Judah is in dire conditions. Are they not? I mean, it's just not good. The way they're living at this point is wrong. And God is going to bring judgment now. And in this particular time, this juncture, I guess, in history, when Jeremiah is preaching this message, if you lived in Jerusalem at this time, you would think that you were secure and under no apprehension of danger. I mean, life was good. All right, it was as good, I guess, as it would have had ever been in Jerusalem, as far as having money, and far as having a house, as far as living in security and no wars happening at the time. And so it was they were in very secure. There was no danger of apprehension of danger. They saw no cloud gathering, but everything looked safe and serene, if you will. However, here's this prophet, he gets up. And of course, you have all these prophets, have many prophets. We talked about them last week. The false prophets were getting up and they were prophesying that it would always be this way. It would always be peace. It would always be God is looking kindly upon Jerusalem, when in fact, God was looking very much wrath upon Jerusalem at the time. And so they were giving a false assurance to these people. And you have one preacher among many, Jeremiah, standing up, and he's heralding the warning that they would shortly be invaded by a foreign power from the north. And he starts here in chapter 6 and begins to say this destruction is coming from the north. And as we progress through the book of Jeremiah, he gets much more detailed about these people. And then he begins to call them the Babylonians. Then he begins to name names like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they were not only to be alarmed in the city of Jerusalem. You see there in verse number 1, it says Benjamin, he talks to Benjamin, which was one of the tribes of Israel who owned part of Jerusalem, actually, by lot. Benjamin here, he says, gather yourselves and flee. Just leave Jerusalem, because this place is going to be desecrated. You don't want to be here anymore. And then he says to blow the trumpet in Tekoa. So across the countryside, they're to be alarmed as well. Tekoa was a little town, small little town, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And he said, even up there, blow the trumpet up there. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Now, have you ever seen the old Western movies? The old Western ones. And I like the old black and white ones too. Amen? And they're just interesting. But I tell you, have you ever seen a prim and proper lady? He describes her here, comely and delicate. All right? I mean, you see her. She's got the gloves all the way to the elbow. She's dressed in white clothes, you know. She's got the big hat, little, sometimes big, sometimes real little on the side there. And she's got the fan in her hand, and she looks like this, you know. And she walks around, and she will not get dirty at anything, all right? She won't go outside. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28, like Moses talked about the same thing. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, toward her son, her own son, toward her own daughter, toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children, which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege of straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses is talking about Jerusalem and Judah. One day when they strayed from their God, when they began to worship other gods, he says, this is what Jerusalem's going to look like. And here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy right here. God looked at Jerusalem, and of course, they're all prim, they're all proper, and you can just see the pride oozing out from inside of them. And they said, I would never get dirty like that. But God looks at them and says, you're filthy. You're filthy dirty. We're going to see this in just a moment. Look at verses 3 through 6. The Bible says, the shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye word against her. Or prepare ye war, I'm sorry, against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day cometh away. For the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said. Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. Okay, so a lot of things have happened here. In verse number 3, Jeremiah described the enemy generals coming to Jerusalem as shepherds with flocks, all right? Now, this just conjures up all kinds of pictures in your minds, all right? You see a shepherd coming out from the wilderness, and he has sheep, and there are so many sheep upon the hillside, you can't even count them all. And they come, and one thing that sheep do more than cows, they eat the grass all the way to the roots. In fact, they'll pull the grass out of the ground right by the roots and eat the roots too, and leave a field completely bare with nothing left at all. And same will a mule do, by the way. If you have a mule, don't leave him in one field for too long. He'll eat everything there is in sight. But the Bible says here that he likens these generals with their armies coming towards Jerusalem, almost like coming to a watering trough, as shepherds bringing their flocks, and they're coming to decimate and devour everything in their path. And he talks here in verse number 4 and verse number 5, the armies from the north had received their orders from the Lord of hosts. Look at verse number 6. It's almost like God looked at told the enemy generals. He whispered in their ear. He says, "Hew thee down trees against Jerusalem." And he says, "This is the city right here, Jerusalem." You see it? It's in my mind, you can almost see around a table somewhere are these Babylonian generals, and God is sitting at the table with them and saying, "All right, here's the map of Jerusalem. This is the city. Cut these trees down and lay them up against." And it's like, "God, I thought you were on our side." See that? And so he gives them commands like, "Go up at noon. Go up by night," in verse number 5. "Hew thee down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem." My goodness, God here is waging war against his own people. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, "As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds." All right, so the reason God is sending his judgment upon Jerusalem is because wickedness is pouring out of her. All right, have you ever seen a spring before? You ever seen one? I've had, when I was growing up, we had a spring just alongside of the road. We lived in Fort Valley, Virginia, and you'd go over the mountain of Edinburgh Gap there, the Massanutten Mountains. About halfway up was a spring coming out of the side of the mountain. I mean, I bet you could fill up 10 gallons a minute out of that thing. It was just coming out of there fast. And people were always stopped along the road to fill up water jugs. And I always thought, you know, I don't know if I drink that water. You know, really, I don't think I would. Because my dad works in water. And I thought, I don't think I drink that water. It's groundwater. But anyways, so they're drinking that water. But have you ever seen a spring where it gets stopped up before? Maybe a landslide comes. It may be a while, but over here maybe, that same water will find its way out. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't stop it. There's water there. It's going to come out somewhere. And so God says here, he likens Jerusalem like one of these fountains, like a spring that's coming. And you put your thumb on the spring, it's going to come out over here. You put your thumb there, it's going to come out over there. Before you know it, you run out of fingers. And you can't stop it. And he says, what's coming out of Jerusalem is wickedness, violence, and spoil. And before me continually is grief and wounds. She's like an open wound that's just oozing. Isn't that disgusting? What a picture. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited." Jerusalem is told to straighten up and take heed of every word of God. What God is literally saying in verse number 8, by "be thou instructed," is sit up straight in your seat. Maybe even get on the edge of your seat and start listening to every word that I am about to say. Listen to every word, and to listen intently, because their eternal destiny depends upon it. He says, at this point, nothing could stop the judgment of God from being poured out. We'll see that in just a moment. But by heeding the instruction of God that he is about to give, they can retain maybe some sympathy from the soul of God. You see that in verse number 8? The Bible says, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee." How terrible it would be for God to depart his soul from you or from me. That is eternity in the lake of hell, the lake of fire, completely separated from God. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't think you want that to happen to you. And so God says here, let's listen up. Let's sit up and be instructed. When a man hears the instruction and warning of the Lord to change his course, he must not withdraw from it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 38 says this, "Now the just shall live by faith." Faith in what? What do you think that verse is talking about? The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the American government? No, I don't think so. Faith in a president? No. Faith in a church? No. Faith in a pastor? Absolutely not. What is the faith in? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. There are a lot of people, when they come to a decision, a fork in the road, right now, they have a decision to make. I have faith or I have my own way of thinking. Faith or my own way of thinking. Jesus Christ or not Jesus Christ, they withdraw. Does that make sense? And God says when a person withdraws from faith, his soul has no pleasure in them. God forbid that would happen to one of us this evening. But we are not of them who draw back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, he goes on, he says, "We are not of them that draw back unto perdition or wickedness or evil, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." This evening, I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope you do. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gather into the baskets." Do you see the picture in verse number 9 of a grape gather grabbing grapes, putting in the basket, grabbing grapes, putting in the back, just keep on grabbing grapes until there's nothing left on the vine, completely gone. This is the term gleaning. Look back in verse number 10. The Bible says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." God forbid this would happen here this evening to us. God warns of total destruction. A thorough gleaning in which nothing is left. However, the warning of God was falling on deaf ears, verse number 10. Theirs falling on deaf ears. Their ears were uncircumcised. That means they didn't have the flesh cut off of the ears. The ears were bloated. They were plugged with carnality. That's what they were. Instead of accepting the warning of God as a welcome and loving admonishment, they rejected it as a harsh reproach. You know, why did God send Jeremiah to them? He did it in his mercy. He sent Jeremiah, as hard of a preacher as he was, and as difficult to hear as his message was, God sent Jeremiah to this nation so that they would turn from their ways and not be destroyed. Better it would be to heed to Jeremiah's words than to be destroyed by a foreign country, don't you think? And tonight, better it would be to hear God's word and heed to it and maybe sacrifice a few small things in my life than to be cast into hell for all of eternity. Greater it would be to listen to God's word in our life, change our ways, then have God's soul depart from us. And so God says here, you've not received my instruction. You've received it or rejected it as a reproach. Look at verses 11 through 12. The Bible says, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord." Wow. You know what that word is? Another word for fury is wrath. God's wrath was about to be poured. He says, "I am weary with holding in." So evidently, God's wrath had been building for some time, and God had been holding it back. Do you know what was holding back God's wrath? His mercy. His mercy. He says, I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Nobody was going to be immune to this judgment of God that was about to be poured out. And so we see, look at verse number 12, their houses shall be turned unto others, and their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. And so the Lord had withheld his judgment long enough. If you will, the dam of God's mercy was about to be broken. It was weakening, and God was about to remove it, releasing the raging floods of his wrath to be poured out upon the people of Judah. No one would be protected when God's wrath was poured out. Little children, young men, husbands with wives, and even aged would all alike be affected by the pouring out of God's judgment. All right, so you look at this passage and you say, this is terrible. This is like the worst thing I've ever read in my life. I thought I came to church to be encouraged. Amen? This is a little discouraging, is it not? I want you to focus on verses 13 through 17 and see five reasons the judgment was coming. Now, as we read the book of Jeremiah, we're looking in hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20, is it not? And I'm so glad God gave us this story. He gave us this prophecy and preserved it for you and I to read. What you and I are reading about when we read the book of Jeremiah is we're reading a prophet's message to a people who had already crossed the line and there was no turning back. God's judgment was coming and there was nothing they could do about it. Yes, God sent Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was to tell them what they had done wrong, and he was even to offer repentance. But we see that the children of Israel never repented because of the preaching. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we'll watch the children of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, go into captivity because they were too stubborn. And all along the way, God gives us reasons why. And so, you and I this evening, I don't think, if you're here this evening and the Lord is convicting your heart, you have not come to that point in your life. You're not where Judah was that night. You're not, tonight, you're not where Jerusalem was in Jeremiah's day. If the Lord is working on your heart and convicting your soul, you still have a choice. Does that make sense? And God is willing, he's giving you an option tonight. You can go down the road that Jerusalem did, or you can go down the road I want you to, the way Jeremiah said to. And so that's the encouragement this evening. I want to give you six or five reasons why God's judgment was coming, all right? And perhaps we can see these in our own life and get rid of them. Amen? Wouldn't that be amazing? And God's mercy would continue instead of being pulled back to let his wrath come upon our lives. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, "For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Number one, the reason God's judgment was coming is they were given to covetousness. Now, the word covetousness means, in this verse, it means profit or unjust gain. All right? It'd be like cheating to get ahead. How many of you ever cheated on a test before? Be honest. I know I have. I tell you what, I've cheated on a test before. My good. And most years I got caught, you know. And I remember I taught in a junior high for some time, for several years. And brains turn off at sixth grade. I don't know, their brains, you know what I'm talking about. They turn off for somehow. And somewhere along the line, around 18 or 19, they might turn back on. But when they do, it's all girls or all boys. You know, that's all it is. Somehow in there, their brains are turned off. So I had them from sixth grade to eighth grade, and it was terrible. These guys, they didn't brains. Well, I have these kids in the classroom there. I had a class of about 15, 20 kids. I'm teaching, I think I was teaching like life science or something, you know, some type of biology class, you know, for the grade, that age group. And we were going through the book. First test came up. And we did not have a rule in our school about cell phones yet. It was a little private school, a little Christian school. We didn't have rules like that. And so we had the test come, and I had this kid in the back, about halfway back here, kind of where you're sitting, brother. You're in the hot seat. And he kept looking down like this, and then he'd write. He looked down, and then he'd write. And I just got wind of him. I said, what's going on here? So I walked back there just nonchalantly back around the classroom. I'm looking. He's got his phone out. And he had taken pictures of the textbook on his phone. And here he is scrolling through pictures of his textbook, getting answers. I said, this is not, give me your phone right now. I tell you what, this is unjust gain, is it not? And we do this all the time. And here, the children of Israel were very much doing this. The word also has an idea of gain acquired by violence. So the description of the people of Judah in the day of Jeremiah was a people fueled by greed. It was an every man for himself mentality with no room in life for honor and gratitude of the Lord, who ultimately gave it all to him. And they never thanked God for anything. They went about their merry way and lived their life and never gave God one thought in their life. It's like the man that Jesus talked about in his parable. He says, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And God says, thou fool, tonight your life is going to be required of you. And who's all this corn and stuff going to be? Who's these bigger barns going to be? You see, when we leave God out of our lives, God calls it covetousness. Does that make sense? He calls it covetousness. The general attitude of the day concerning the land and material possessions was a mine, not his. We have that problem in our lives, don't we? This is my truck. This is my house. This is my job. This is mine. And we just go on down the line. It's mine. And God says, wait a minute, I gave that to you. You came into this world naked, and you're going to leave naked. Everything you acquire in this earth is because I gave it to you. You say, I worked hard for that. Well, I gave you the strength to get up in the morning. I gave you more breath that day so that you could go out to work and make the money. And so you can, I gave it all to you. God has given everything to us. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah is his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He says, woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. And so what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 5, he says in Jeremiah's day, in Isaiah's day, in this day, people were joining house to house. In other words, I own this house, I want that one too. And by the way, I want that one too. And the neighbor guy wants that one and this one. And now there's a fight over this house because this neighbor wants it and that neighbor wants it. And they're both saying, it's mine. Do you see? They're not only houses, but they're joining field to field till there's no place left that you can possibly walk because everybody owns it. They all got no trespassing signs. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And God says, wait a minute, the land is mine. I gave it to you. And here the children of Israel are covetous. The covetousness had even gripped the hearts and lives of the prophets. Look there in verse number 13, the latter part of the verse. The Bible says, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. It wasn't just the guy going to work at a normal day. It was the guy, the pastors in the church. It was the priest in the temple. Here they were. They were saying, it's mine, it's mine. They should have been examples of contentment. Instead, they dealt falsely. Isaiah describes the way of these deceitful men. He says, yea, they are greedy dogs, Isaiah calls them. Isaiah 58 or 56 in verse number 11 says, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. They say, it was great today because I got more, and I gained more, and I got drunk, and I did all these things. It's me, 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 and tomorrow we'll do it all again, but even on a greater scale. Isn't that something? And it wasn't just the peon, it was the leaders of the society. It was the pastors, it was the preachers. The whole society had gone to ruin. They had all gone to covetousness. So number one, why is God sending judgment? Well, because they've all been given over to covetousness. They're all saying, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And God says, it's not yours, it's mine. And God has the final say, does he not? Now, in our lives, we have an option right now, this evening. I tell you, will I say it's mine, or will I just give my life to God? We live in an age, a day that says it's my body, I'll do with what I want to do with it. God says, no, I've given you everything. Your life belongs to me. I created you. And not only that, Jesus came to this earth and he died on the cross to pay for you. He purchased you. And so really you could say that Jesus owns us twice, does he not? He owns me by default because he made me. I sold myself to sin. And Jesus Christ came to pay the price, the only price that could possibly purchase myself back from he, back from sin. And that is his blood. And so here, we live in a day that everyone is saying, my life is mine, my life is mine, my life is mine. And God says, wait a minute, I want your life. In fact, I can do a whole lot better job with it than you can. And so why don't you just give it to me? All right, now look at verse number 14. The second thing they were doing was they were falsely comforted. Look in verse number 14. It says, they have healed also the heart of the daughter, the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so the word they at the beginning of verse number 14, I believe, is referring back to the prophet and priest of verse number 13. And so here's the preachers of the day getting up, not Jeremiah, but all the false preachers getting up. And they were saying, peace, peace. God is going to bring peace upon this land. There is peace. There's always going to be peace. This is a wonderful time. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And they healed the hurt of their heart only slightly, because this type of preaching that has no meat to it may help just for a day. It may soothe some consciences for just a moment, but really in eternity, it means nothing. It says here, they were falsely comforted. The word peace in this verse means completeness or soundness. It means welfare, safety, health, prosperity, tranquility, and even contentment. Simply declaring peace. We know this. Simply declaring peace does not make it so. Am I right? I can walk in. I've used this example over and over again, but it's just it's true. I have children. They have toys, and they all want them. Whatever one toy that is, they all want that one toy. There's 1,000 of them. They want that one, okay? If they were out in the middle of the woods somewhere and there were thousands and thousands of sticks, they would all want the one stick. It's my stick. I found it first. Well, I saw it first and I touched it first and whatever the case is. And I go in there and I say, peace. And they all stop for a moment and I say, all right, there doesn't need to be any fighting here. And I walk out of the room. 2 minutes later, there's fighting all over again because nothing changed in their hearts, you see. Just declaring peace doesn't make it so. The world has the idea that if we sit down and talk of peace and equality and contentment, that it will somehow magically come about. Sadly, this world has some of God's children believing this lie. God is the only one who can bring peace. Amen? You can't have peace aside from Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. That's it. And we need this peace of Jesus Christ. The only true repentance and faith in him can secure it in men's hearts. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 7 says this, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Wow. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I tell you, it's only through Jesus Christ. You say you see someone, a Christian, go through a hard time in their lives. I watched my wife. She was diagnosed with cancer in 2018, and she went through breast cancer, and she really had a hard time of it. She lost the hair, the whole bit. And I tell you, she had such, I was just amazed at her. She had a peace about her that I couldn't understand. And if you would have asked her and still ask her to this day, she doesn't understand it. Where did that peace come from? It came not because someone came and declared peace. It became because Jesus Christ was in her heart. While our message should be peace, amen, it must be the peace that Jesus brings and as a result of forgiveness of sins. Now, number three, look at verse number 15. I'm almost done. Verse number 15, the Bible says, this is a troubling question from God. He says, where were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Number three, why did God bring his judgment? It's because they had a seared conscience. They had a seared conscience. The people of Judah had passed the point in their lives where they blushed at sin. And God forbid Christians get that way in their lives. You shouldn't be able to turn on the television and hear swearing and God's name taking in vain and not be troubled by it. God forbid that we would get callous to sin. Here we see, I walk into a store. I walk into a restaurant. We walked into actually yesterday, we ate at Cracker Barrel. We don't eat at Cracker Barrel very often, but we're in Missoula. And when in Missoula, do as the Missoulans do. Amen? So we went to Cracker Barrel. But I tell you, Cracker Barrel, I used to love going to Cracker Barrel. I really did. I mean, it was a really good restaurant, nice, clean. They didn't sell alcohol. It was just a good family place. And I tell you, go there now, they sell alcohol. At least I don't know if this one does. They do in other ones. And the music was turned up like three times as high as it used to be, and it was raunchy. And with the old atmosphere was totally different. And I told Jennifer, I said, I don't know if we're coming back here. I really don't. It's not worth it to me. You know, it's just not. I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy sitting here listening to people and the music talking about all kinds of sin over and over again. I think I just like not be here. Amen. We'll get something. We'll eat it at home. I don't know. I just don't like it. And it just bothers me. And so no longer did sin shame them here in this verse, in verse number 15, because their conscience was seared. Isaiah 33 and verse number 9 says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. God says you can take one look at their face, and you can tell the whole story. They're just like Sodom used to be. Woe unto their soul, God says, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, I like this verse. The Bible says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That means sit up and listen. God's going to say something important. That at the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And here it is, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Sin no longer bothers them. That should never happen to a Christian. Sin should always bother you. If there comes a time in your life where sin does not bother you anymore, there's something drastically, dreadfully wrong. I need to get back in my Bible. I'm getting too far out into the deep, and maybe an undertow is going to take me in any moment. I need to get back to my Bible. I need to get back to the shore. I need to get back to praying to God. I need to get my heart turned around. There's something desperately wrong with me. God says, I sent judgment because their conscience was seared. The Bible specifically says we ought to have a pure conscience. Amen? It says it over and over again. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself, and to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul says, I'm not going to have a conscience that's seared in any way. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 19, holding faith and a good conscience. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 9, holding the mystery of faith within a pure conscience. We need to have a conscience that's not seared. And if your conscience is seared this evening, only God can unsear it, you see. I need that thing healed, and God can do it by the renewing of our mind. Amen. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now, number 4 this evening, look at verse number 16. Number 4, they refused conviction. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." And they said, "We will not walk therein." Solemn words, is it not? God gave them, through the prophet Jeremiah, the old paths, the good way, the way to go, the way to go back to God, the way that God could heal their backsliding heart. But they said, with a face like the men of Sodom, "We will not walk therein." Wow. God's conviction comes out of a heart of mercy, does it not? In this passage, in verse number 11 there, we see that God has been holding back his wrath with his mercy. He's built, as it were, a dam to hold back his wrath, and it's building up, it's building up, it's building up, but God will wipe all that away if we will just trust in him. If we will just give up this refusal of conviction, this seared conscience, this falsely comfort, and this covetousness in our lives. If we rely on Jesus Christ and accept him into our hearts and live for him, the Bible says that God will in mercy change, repent of his anger. But the Bible says here in verse number 16, they didn't want to have anything to do with the conviction of God. God's conviction comes out of a heart of mercy, but also God's conviction comes out of a heart of love. Amen? Why does God convict us? You ever been convicted before? You know what I'm talking about. God works in your heart, and you just squirm back and forth in your seat. You can't sleep at night. Ever been there before? God ever worked on your heart? And there's some people that they don't like that. Oh, they don't like that at all. And they'll do anything they can to get away from that conviction. And they'll stop coming to church. They'll throw their Bible away. They'll say something mean to a preacher. They'll do all kinds of things to get out of that conviction. And it seems like the conviction just gets harder and harder and harder. But God forbid the conviction would ever cease. Amen? I want to be convicted every day of my life. Keep your place. This is an important passage to turn. I want to look at it very quickly. Look at John 16. John 16. And verse number 8. John 16 and verse number 8. The conviction of God is because of his love. He loves us so much. Verse 8, the Bible says, "And when he is come," now the "he" here spoken of, we're jumping into the middle of a passage, but this is concerning the Comforter in verse number 7, which is the Holy Ghost, all right? So when he is come, Jesus would be ascending into heaven, Acts chapter 8, and he would pray the Father to send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so you and I today, if you're saved this evening, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not saved this evening, and we'll see in just a moment, the Holy Spirit has a job, and he's working on your heart this evening, all right? So he says, when he has come, he will reprove the world. That word reprove is another word for conviction. He will convict, he will reprove the world. When you get that feeling in your heart, that tug at your heartstrings, and God is saying to you in words that aren't audible, but are very, very well understood, "You need to trust my son. You need to take this out of your life. You need to add this to your life." Whatever it is, we need to listen. He says he will reprove the world of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Three things the Holy Spirit convicts us about. Amen? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You say, well, why? Well, he gives us the answer in verse number 9. Why does he convict of sin? Look at it. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And so the Holy Spirit is sent, Jesus Christ asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And God the Father answered Jesus' request to send the Holy Spirit to a people who don't believe on him. Now, why would God do anything for a person who doesn't believe on him? Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord. And there are times, even if, as a Christian, you live your life in unbelief, do you not? I know I do. And I go through a day and I don't have faith in God. The just shall live by faith, and I'm not living that way. And God sends his Holy Spirit to me, Matthew and Bowden, and convicts my heart of something. And says, you're feeling this way because there's sin in your life. You need to take care of that sin. I have a choice. I can say, God, get out of my life. Or I can say, thank you, Lord. I'll heed your advice. Look at verse number 10. He also convicts of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You see, Jesus Christ is the righteous. There is no righteousness aside from Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. You may think that there's righteous acts that we have done and you have done and I have done, but they're all as filthy rags in God's sight. The only righteousness ever is Jesus Christ. And I can search this whole world over and I can't see him. Why? Because he's in heaven making intercession for Christians. Amen? And so we see here in verse number 10, because Jesus can't be seen, he sent his Holy Spirit to convict you and I. Isn't that amazing? God must love us a whole lot. He must love us so much. Look at verse number 11. He also convicts us of judgment. Now, judgment of God is coming, and that's what Jeremiah was sent to preach to the Jerusalem. Judgment of God is coming, and the Holy Spirit comes before the judgment, and he does the job of Jeremiah, and he convicts us, does he not? And he says here, why? Because the prince of this world is judged. God looks down and he says, Satan, his end, he's already been defeated. His end is the lake of fire. And there are a whole lot of people following Satan. And God says, I don't want that for those people, so I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to convict them. Don't you think God loves us? Absolutely, he loves us. But so many times, even as Christians, when we have this conviction come upon us, we say, I don't want that. We get uneasy and we just turn it off for a moment. We step back. We back off. And God says, I don't like that. I want you to move closer to me. Now, the last thing, verse number 17, and I'll be done very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 17. The last reason that that God was bringing judgment upon them was this. They refused preaching. Verse number 17 says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. I say, God sent messenger after messenger after messenger to these people. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Jesus even mentions that. He told the parable of the good men who had a vineyard. And he planted a vineyard. He did everything for the vineyard. He even put a wine press in the middle of the vineyard. And he went on a far journey, so he hired a husbandman to take over the vineyard. And the Bible says when the time was come to gather the produce, he sent a messenger back to the vineyard to talk to the foreman. Let's get the produce. The master wants the produce. He wants the fruits of the vineyard. And what did they do? What did that husbandman do to the preacher? The servant. Well, he beat him. He shamefully treated him. He sent servant after servant after servant. Some of them they killed. Some of them they evilly entreated. And finally, the owner of the vineyard sent his own son. And he sent his own son saying, they'll surely respect my son. And the son walked upon the scene and the husbandmen looked and they said, there's the son. Let's kill him. And then we can have this vineyard. And that's exactly what Jerusalem did, is it not? Isn't that exactly what Israel did? God sent messenger after messenger after messenger. And finally, he sent his only begotten son. And what did they do? They hung him on a tree and put him in a grave. But thankfully, Jesus has power over that grave. Amen? Has victory over death. And I would hate to be a person who goes through my life and refuses conviction. I'd hate to be a person who goes through my life and continues in covetousness. I'd hate to be a person who continues my life in false comfort. I hear peace, peace, and I don't change my ways. I don't change anything. And I just get a little bit of comfort on a regular basis. I show up at church and I feel good when I leave, and that's good. But I never change my heart. I'd hate to be that person. I'd hate to be the person who has a seared conscience, makes it all the way to the point in his life where God can't even speak to him anymore because his conscience is completely seared. I'd hate to be the person who refuses conviction and even refuses preaching on a weekly basis. Why? Because sooner or later, the dam of God's mercy is going to be taken away. And God's wrath is going to flow. I want to be a person that's protected from that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for giving us passages like this, as sober as they are, as chilling as they are. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, each one of us, to surrender to your will this evening. Lord, I don't know, maybe there's someone here that does not know you as Savior, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit's been upon them for weeks now. Lord, I pray that this night would be the night they trust in you. Lord, perhaps there is someone here that has been struggling with a sin in their life, and the Holy Spirit has been convicting and convicting. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you. I pray, Lord, we would be a church that is 100% in communication and in a good relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would deal with each and every one of our hearts and help us to do business with you. Well, thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.